If you would take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, you can use the scripture text that is printed for you inside of your bulletin. Titus chapter 3, as we wrap up the book this morning. You remember last time we were together, we had a message, really the third message on chapter 3, about things that Paul told us as Christians to avoid. And among them were foolish controversies and genealogies. Later on, Paul will call these endless genealogies in the other pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. Another point I didn't get to, and something that Paul instructed us to avoid, was the third thing, and you find this in verse 9, arguments and quarrels about the law. And I wanted to talk a few moments about that as we conclude the book. Obviously, Paul had some concern for the law of God. He wrote about it profusely, especially in Romans and the book of Galatians. And so what I'd like to do this morning is answer two questions and then make two points of application. The two questions are these. What is Paul referring to when he speaks of the law? That's number one. The second question is, why did God give us the law? Number two. First point I want to make after that is controversy results from misinterpretation or misusage of the law. That kind of answers the second question. And then finally, before we take the Lord's Supper, the Christian's response and the usage of the law of God. First of all, what is Paul referring to when he speaks of the law of God? Well, essentially he's talking about the moral law. That's what we call the Ten Commandments. We find those listed for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Whenever we talk about the law in any general or religious sense, that's typically what most people are thinking of, the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. These laws not only form the foundation from which the gospel becomes operative by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, but they also form the foundation for civilizations. In the United States, most courtrooms that you go to, you'll find the Ten Commandments etched, often in stone or in wood, right above the judge's head. Why is that? Because those commandments give a moral foundation and fiber to a society, to a nation. Even in other countries where the triune God is not recognized or known or worshipped and even hated, most people will agree that the majority of the Ten Commandments serve well. I mean, how many people do you know of in other countries who would say that lying is a good thing or adultery promotes goodness in society? You won't find that. Most people generally will agree with most of the commandments that they form the fiber of any civilized society. We have the moral law, but that's not all. We also have the ceremonial law. If you ever read the book of Leviticus, you'll find all these laws intended to demonstrate the holiness of God and that our approach to Him should be one of holiness, just as Jamil played that beautiful selection of holy, holy, holy this morning. The whole book of Leviticus speaks to God's holiness. The fact that you don't just run into God's presence, and whenever you come into God's presence, you ought to take it seriously. And that's why the book is filled with things that often bore us. Sin offerings and peace offerings and guilt offerings and grain offerings and burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. There's the account of Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, the sons of Aaron who walked up to offer strange fire on the altar and God struck them dead. And he told Aaron, the father of these two boys, that God himself had just struck dead, don't weep. God was making a statement. When you approach me, when you're in my presence, take it seriously. It's not a time to be casual and cavalier. It's time to approach by faith. Later on, right in the center of the book, Leviticus 16, we find the Day of Atonement. No wonder the centerpiece of the book that speaks of God's holiness and how he has to be approached. We find the annual Day of Atonement when the high priest would take blood once a year into the temple and the Holy of Holies and offer that blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the people committed, known and unknown. Later on, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. We have the moral law, we have the ceremonial law, and then we have what we call the civil law. That's outlined in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Laws for the nation of Israel during the time it existed as a theocracy. That is, a nation ruled exclusively by God with little to no assistance from human authority. We don't live under a theocracy anymore. That's why Romans 13 tells us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. In God's economy and providence, He wanted to be king over His people. And in a theocracy, God is king, He's judge, He's the officer, He's everything. He makes all the rules and He enforces all the rules. And so the civil law, which we find largely in Deuteronomy and in the book also of Exodus and partially in Numbers, gives regular sundry laws for the commonwealth of Israel during that time period. What's confusing and what often leads to arguments and distortions of truth is the way that that law is applied in the New Testament. And so you see, when we speak of the law of God, we mean, first of all, the moral law, but also we can't leave out the ceremonial law and the civil law. There are three portions that make up what we call the law of God. Now, the answer to the second question, why did God give us the law? Well, there are three reasons, basically. Number one, the law serves to restrain sin and promote righteousness. In a general sense, God gave the law for everyone, not just His people. God's written law presupposes violation of God's spoken law. From the time of Genesis 3, in the history of redemption, we see the need for law due to the entrance of sin. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. Even though it wasn't written down, it was a law. It was a rule. And Adam and Eve broke that rule, and sin entered into the human race. And from that very time, we see the effects of sin. Animals had to be killed to furnish skins for clothing. Later on, Cain killed his brother Abel for no other reason than that Abel was righteous and Cain was not. Even after the flood, men and women continued to sin. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, 5, God took note and saw that every thought of the heart of man was evil continuously. God says, when I look at the heart of man, just like in Romans 3, I see sin and hopelessness. Even Noah, the preacher of righteousness, got drunk after the ark landed. And his son, Japheth, somehow, someway, we don't really know exactly, violated and disrespected his father and was cursed. Later on, we see the pride and arrogance of human beings in Babel in Genesis 11. And Abraham, even though he was called the father of the faithful, we see him lying, practicing cowardice and foolishness. Not to mention Esau and Jacob and all the way through just the book of Genesis. We need law. We need rules. God said, I want to restrain sin and promote what is right. But it gets more personal than that. Not only did God give the law to restrain sin and promote righteousness, the second reason He gave the law was to serve as a tutor or a teacher to lead us to Christ, to faith in Jesus Christ. We broke God's law before it was given to us and written down. Adam and Eve and Noah and the patriarchs, and we continue to break it afterwards. But the Bible says the law is no salvation from our sin. That's part of the difficulty in misunderstanding it. You see, the Bible teaches that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. And we are hopelessly enslaved until a holy and a sovereign God opens our eyes and opens our hearts and opens our minds to receive the gospel. And so in that sense, the law is a means of God's grace. The law is what brings conviction of sin. But you see, our minds and our hearts are so sin-stained that when we look at the law, we get it all wrong. It's distorted to us. We think of it as doing good to please God, prior to conversion, or a way to justify ourselves, which the law was never intended to do. The law was intended primarily to show us our sin, to show us how impossible it is to be saved by rule-keeping. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Later on in Galatians 3, he says, before this faith in Christ came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the law is somehow thrown out altogether. What he means is we're not under the law anymore in terms of a teacher or a commanding officer. You know, if you're in the military and you serve in a particular division or an infantry of men and you are transferred to another place, you have a new commanding officer. Well, essentially, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Under the law, that's the revelation that God gave to his children who walked by faith in him in the Old Testament. But then the gospel came, and Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the lawgiver, the perfect God-man, and the perfect law-keeper, came and lived a perfect life and then laid his life down and paid the penalty for our sins. And so what Paul is saying is you're no longer under the law as a leader. Your focus is to be upon Christ. You're to turn your attention to him. You don't forget the law. You don't eliminate the law. It's just no longer the primary focus. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul gives an analogy of marriage. He said when somebody is married and the spouse dies, and that person marries again for non-sinful reasons, that new spouse becomes the center of attention. You don't forget your deceased spouse. You have memories. You have artifacts. You have things that bring to mind those good times that you shared over the 20 or 30 years that you were married. But your focus is no longer on her. It is on the new wife, whom you have a relationship with that you can no longer have with your deceased wife. That is a pale and insufficient analogy, but I think it does the trick. There's no need to despise the former to turn your attention to the latter, for the former can condition and enhance, or the latter can condition and enhance the former. Whenever we turn our attention away toward Jesus Christ, all we're doing is growing up and standing on top of the law for which it was given, and that is to show us our sin and hopelessness and force us to the bosom of Christ. Say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Just like in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that story. The Pharisee came, the teacher of the law, the one who knew it backwards and forwards, and started praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. I give tithes of all my offerings. I fast. And he started talking about his obedience to the law. And the poor tax collector came up and said, in agreement with the Pharisee, Lord, beating his breast, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that man, the second one, the tax collector, went home justified. Why? Because he is a picture of all the law was intended to do and fulfill, to show us how sinful we are, and to force us in desperation to Jesus. The law serves to restrain and promote righteousness. The law, secondly, serves as a tutor to bring sinners to faith in Christ. Thirdly, the law serves as a guide for believers subsequent to salvation in Christ. That's what I mentioned a few moments ago. Unfortunately, there are many who misunderstand and misinterpret sacred scripture. And this is certainly one of the major points of misunderstanding and misinterpretation and heresy in Christ's church. It boils down not, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to not rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen to the words of Galatians 3. You see, there were people that thought that when Paul said, you're no longer under the law, you're under grace, that meant the law was abrogated or thrown out. And Paul says in Galatians 3 and 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of the gospel? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, meaning Jesus Christ, could be given through faith in him to those who believe. Paul says in Romans 7, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. You see, the law has not been abolished. And that's the trouble with trying to understand Scripture. You'll notice the passage we read this morning in Ephesians. Look back at it again. In verse 15, Paul says that Jesus Christ abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. That doesn't mean that he took away the law. What it means is he abolished the enmity that the law brought about. You see, the law created classism. The law created racism. The law separated people from God, and it separated people from one another. But when Jesus Christ laid down his life on Calvary, he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, the thing that the Jews boasted in the most, and that was the law, the highest form of God's revelation given to them at that time. The law serves as a guide for the believing man or woman. Once we're converted to Christ through the gospel, then we want to obey the law. And the Spirit of God enables us to grieve when we don't, and to strive with all the means of his grace to be propelled and motivated to obey. Summarize the point. Controversy. Why is there controversy? I hope you see now why there's controversy about the law. We have some people that are called antinomians. They believe that the law has been abrogated altogether. The Bible doesn't teach that. We also have others who are in essential nomists. That is, they look at the law of God apart from the operations of the Holy Spirit. They're legalists. They're always thumping on the Bible and obeying rules, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus dealt with both kinds of people. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. They were always quoting the Old Testament, right down to the bare bones, but they didn't have a relationship with God. So all they did was walk around talking about laws that they didn't even keep themselves. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They kept on dismissing things like the resurrection and the Spirit and even miracles. And slowly but surely, that sort of nonsense leads to a dismissal of all of the Word of God. Now, we don't want to be nomists, and we don't want to be antinomists or antinomian. We want to believe the Scripture. Or as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1, the law is good if it's used lawfully. If it's used properly. That is, it's not made for those who are converted, who have been saved as a rule or a guide primarily. We're to look to Christ and our relationship to him. When that law comes alongside and the Spirit of God inside of us motivates us to keep the law. That's the beauty of preaching. We often talk about the presence of God in worship, and we talk about the means of grace. Preaching the word is a means of grace. Many people separate the law and the gospel as they do the Old and the New Testament. That is erroneous. You have law and gospel in the word of God in the Old Testament. And you have law and gospel in the word of God in the New Testament. That's precisely why John says in his first epistle, sin is lawlessness. See, in the Old Testament, folks, people lived by faith. They simply didn't know the substance of that faith. But when you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see the hall of faith. And 1 Peter 1:10, as it says, those saints look forward to what the prophets were talking about, even though the prophets had no understanding of who they were referring to. They were talking about the Christ. The law can create all kinds of misunderstandings. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law to completion. Jesus came and laid his life down at Calvary. There's no longer any need to sacrifice blood of bulls and goats and heifers. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ, once for all, sacrificed himself to take away the guilt of our sin, the pollution of our sin, and to make us righteous in front of a holy God. I love what Louis Burkhoff says about the book of Hebrews. He says, quote, it presents the law not as standing against the gospel, but rather as the gospel in its preliminary state. The gospel in its preliminary state. That's the book of Hebrews. What did Christ come to do? He came to fulfill the law. The Jews boasted in the law, according to Romans 2. They boasted of their human superiority through the law. That's what gave birth to all racism. We always think we're better than somebody else. Why? Because of the very rootage of law keeping. Law makes us measure things. And we love, because of our sin, to measure ourselves with others and to rate ourselves higher because we imagine that we're better than somebody else. No, the Bible reduces everybody to an equal level at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. The Jews saw the means, or the law, as a means of establishing their own righteousness. They used the law, especially the ceremonial law and the temple service, to keep the Gentiles out, to maintain that barrier wall. And as Danny read this morning, that wall came down when Christ died on the cross. So he fulfilled the ceremonial law. He kept the moral law completely and perfectly to justify us. And he is right now exercising the civil law, though under a different economy. That's why you'll find some unusual things in sacred scripture. There are places in the Bible, for instance, in the Old Testament, that talk about sexual sin. And under that theocracy, people were stoned to death. They were put to death for all sorts of things. But under the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul with a trajectory adjustment. He says, don't stone the person, excommunicate them. In the Old Testament, you see statements about the Israelites, stay away from dead bodies, don't touch what is unclean, Isaiah 52. You come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul applies that Old Testament civil law in 2 Corinthians 6 by saying, stay away from a dead body, spiritually. Do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. You see, Paul takes that Old Testament physical, civil law and he makes a trajectory adjustment to apply it spiritually to God's people. He does it again in 1 Corinthians 9. He quotes one of the civil laws of the Old Testament. Do not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? No, this is written for our sake. And Paul's point is, don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The Old Testament Israelites were told that. They're saying, don't be so hard on your oxen. When they're threshing out the grain, they're going to eat at the same time, but they'll get the job done. And he applies that in 1 Corinthians 9 by saying, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife? Don't we have the right to compensation because we give you spiritual, intangible things? Pay the preacher. Now, that's not a public service announcement. But you see where I'm going with that. The moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law were all given. And they complicate things if we don't rightly divide the word of truth. And folks, you do that by, first and foremost, keeping your eyes on Jesus. We believe that the word of God preached is a means of grace. We don't look at the law as separate and distinct and being thrown out and the gospel is relevant. No. We preach the law and the gospel because they are inextricably bound. And the law shows us our sinfulness and our hopelessness. The law unites us, or it should, and the fact that we're doomed. But then the gospel comes along and says, even though you're doomed because of the unmerited favor and kindness and mercy of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, our Roman Catholic friends, as by way of analogy, look at the sacraments and prayer as the means of God's grace. A part of the Reformation in Lutheran and also in Presbyterian churches was to look at the Word of God preached as a means, the superior means of God's grace. Why? Because the operation of the Holy Spirit comes when the Word is preached. And it enlightens our minds and opens our hearts to see what we cannot see apart from the intervention of a holy and a sovereign God. And he's either dooming and damning us, or he is graciously and kindly saving us. So when the word is preached, you hear the law of God and you say, I don't want any part of that. Or you say, that's me. I'm guilty. And when you hear the gospel, if you're perishing, you say, I don't need that. But if you're being saved, you say, Jesus not only died for sinners in general, he died for me personally, actively, in my place. He is my personal Savior. May we be challenged to apply the law lawfully. Jesus said, not one jot or stroke of the law will disappear or go away until all is fulfilled. He's fulfilled a lot of it, all of it in a sense. But he's still fulfilling it in his church and in you and me as his Holy Spirit works in us to convert us and then to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus every day. That's why the means of grace are so important. Let me close by quoting Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. It's all there. The Bible says, lay aside your sin. The Bible says, run with endurance if Christ is in your heart. If he's not, invite him in. And keep your eyes focused, fixed, not on the law, but on Jesus Christ, your Savior, who lives and reigns and is praying for you this very moment, according to John chapter 17. May we all know Christ in personal, and may we walk with him faithfully. Let's pray together. Lord, hear these words. May they come to life in our hearts through the operations of your Holy Spirit. The law and the gospel forming the very word of God. Lord, convert us, transform us, justify us, and sanctify us for a lifetime through this word. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.